I would ask you at this time to turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And please now turn to Matthew the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, Matthew 13, 24 through 43. Hear again the word of God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, the petition, Your Kingdom Come, which is the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, calls for the advance of the church. When we pray, Your Kingdom Come, we're calling for the advance of Christ's kingdom that He's been given by the Father, which is His church. We saw that Christ advances His church by the Great Commission. We saw last week that Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, articulates this great commission to us. And this is what ought to be on our minds as we're thinking about this petition, "Your kingdom come." Now, scripturally and confessionally, the Great Commission, and really the second petition as well, points us to three distinct kingdoms, which all have respect to King Jesus. Three distinct kingdoms. There is the kingdom of power, which we looked at last week. Jesus says, "All authority or all authoritative power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus has this universal jurisdiction, this universal power and authority to command obedience from all men and angels and nations and human institutions. And he commands this authority. He has this kingdom of power in history. Well, Jesus goes on to speak of the kingdom of grace, which is his church in this age. He says, "Therefore, on the basis of that authority which has been given to me," he says, "go and make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them." So this is the ministry of the church. And Jesus here is talking about his kingdom of grace, which is his power and authority to build his church, which is his particular body. And he builds it in history through the preaching of his word and the administration of his sacraments. We must note that the kingdom of power is universal, but the kingdom of grace is particular. All the nations are not the body of Christ. Christ has been made head over them for the purpose of advancing his church, which is his body, as it says in Ephesians 1, verse 19. There's also a third kingdom, which is really the climax and consummation of the kingdom of grace, and that is called the kingdom of glory. We see this also in the Great Commission. Jesus speaking of this discipling of the nations in history then says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is with his church as it moves forward in history, discipling the nations up until the end of the age, when there is a consummation of this kingdom, and we see at that point the establishment of the life to come, the kingdom of glory. Christ rules over that kingdom. He has the power and authority at the end of history to return and to judge and to glorify his church, not in history, but in eternity. The kingdom of grace, as we'll see, is a mixed multitude that is moving forward in history. But at the kingdom of glory, at that point, the church perfectly reflects God's electing purposes. And it is a perfectly pure church for all eternity. So we see these three distinct kingdoms ruled over by King Jesus. Now, to pray "Your kingdom come," as it were, is to pray that King Jesus would exercise his kingdom of power, that he would exercise that universal dominion over the nations for the advance of his kingdom of grace through the gospel in anticipation of his kingdom of glory when he will return. So this morning we're going to consider the kingdoms of grace and glory as set forth by our Lord in this parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's important when looking at a parable to understand how to interpret it. We need to be careful when we interpret a parable. A parable is not an allegory. We aren't to find a hidden meaning for every detail in the story, but rather a parable is a limited illustration with a central theme. So we need to get the central thrust of the point that Jesus is making, and that will involve identifying the meanings of certain characters and certain objects in the story, but it's a limited illustration with a central theme. Fortunately, this is one of the few parables that Jesus actually gives us an explanation. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus gave us an explanation for all of the parables? Or if in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gave us an answer key to determine what everything signifies. But here, we have that advantage. We know from the words of Christ himself, from the inspired pen of Matthew, what these figures refer to. So first, let's consider the sower. The sower. The sower is also referred to in the parable as the owner. So he's sowing his own field, but the sower is Jesus. Verse 24 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Verse 27 calls him the owner, but then in verse 37 we see that he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus is the sower in this parable. And his field that he's sowing is the church. Verse 24 says, "The kingdom of heaven," which we've looked at in quite a few times in the last year, we've seen that the kingdom of heaven is the church. Jesus, in Matthew 16, speaks of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which speak of preaching of the gospel and church discipline and those sorts of things. The kingdom of heaven is the church. And he says it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then in verse 38, it says, "The field is the world." But then in verse 41, it refers to the field as his kingdom. So how is it the church and also the world? Isn't the church in a war against the world? So why does he say the field is the world if he's speaking of his kingdom, the church? Well, the reason is that there are two parables that are in between the giving of the parable of the wheat and the tares and the explanation of that parable. And those two miniature parables give us a helpful explanation for what Jesus is referring to. So if you look at verse 31 of chapter 13, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a giant tree. And in verse 33, he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which is hidden in three measures of meal till the whole lump is leavened. What Jesus is setting forth here is that as the Great Commission goes forth to disciple all the nations, that it's going to do just that in history. And so the leaven will leaven the whole lump, and the tiny mustard seed will become a giant tree, such that eventually the kingdom of Christ will be global. It will be worldwide. This is important to remember, that the field that the church is laboring in is the world. And there should be a church in every location throughout the world. That is our goal, and that is what Christ is with us to accomplish in the preaching of his gospel and in as we engage in missions and evangelism. The field is the world, and the field is the church that ultimately disciples the world. We see also, as we're looking at the sower, that his good seeds are those regenerated within the church. His good seeds are those regenerated within the church. Verse 24 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." That is, he sowed pure seed that would grow up to become wheat so that he could harvest it. And verse 38 says that these good wheat seeds are the sons of the kingdom. These are regenerate believers that Christ brings to faith within his church, which is that field. We need to remember that it is the sower who brings men and women to faith. In other parables, the seed is the Word of God, and so it's the Word that is being proclaimed forth, and people respond differently to it. But here, the seed is actually the regenerating work of Christ by His Spirit within the field of His church. It is He who sows the good seed on His field. We've looked at the sower. Secondly, the enemy. The enemy. Who is the enemy? Well, the enemy is Satan. Verse 25 says, "But while men slept, his enemy," that is the sower's enemy, Christ's enemy, "came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Verse 39 says that the enemy who sowed those tares is the devil, the wicked one, the great enemy of Christ who seeks to wreak havoc upon the world and upon the church. Notice also that the bad seeds of Satan, this enemy, the tares, as it were, are unregenerate persons within the church. The bad seeds or tares are unregenerate persons within the church. Verse 25 says that Satan sowed tares among the wheat. So within the church, where Christ is doing a work of grace in the lives of so many different people, bringing them to faith in himself, within that sphere of ministry in the church, Satan is also raising up unregenerate persons. So verse 38 says, "The tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now, a tare is not a weed. A tare is not a weed. A tare is a plant that is very much akin to wheat, perhaps of the same family. There are those in the congregation who could probably explain this better than I can, but it's a very similar type of plant. It doesn't yield wheat and the grain, the sort of thing that we'd be looking for in the harvest time, but the leaves are very similar. And the only major difference, so I'm told by commentators, is that the size of the leaves are slightly different, so that it would be very, very difficult to tell the difference, especially early on in the growing season, the difference between wheat and tares. So this is telling us that Satan is working in the church among those who are unregenerate, but who are not necessarily easily recognizable at first glance. Judas would be an example of this. The 12 disciples spent a lot of time with Judas for 3 years. They walked throughout the countryside with him. They heard him preach the gospel on numerous occasions. They saw him perform miracles. He was an apostle of Christ. They spent long hours with him. And yet, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he says, "One of you will betray me," the disciples don't all point to Judas and say, "Well, that's a no-brainer. There's a tare among the wheat if I ever saw one." No. These regenerate disciples are more persuaded that it might be them who would betray Christ. So far are they from accusing Judas. And so the wheat and the tares are very similar in appearance, and this is the work of Satan. And notice also that Satan's attack is timed perfectly so as to be imperceptible. He slips into the field when men are asleep. Verse 25, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now, it doesn't say here that there's any sort of rebuke, that the people who were sleeping were supposed to be staying up and guarding the field. The reference here is simply to human weakness, human limitation. Men are going to sleep. There are going to be moments of vulnerability. There are going to be opportunities for Satan to engage in his work of sowing tares. And there's really nothing that fallible human beings, certainly nothing that the elders of the church can do to prevent Satan from sowing tares among the wheat. Satan will always find a window of vulnerability to secretly dilute the visible church. And so he sowed while men slept. Well, we've seen the sower. We've seen his enemy. Thirdly, the servants. The servants. Initially, the servants respond to the crop that's starting to surface, it's starting to appear out of the ground. They respond in naivete and ignorance toward the enemy's strategy. They see that there are tares among the wheat. So the servants, verse 27, the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" See, they're naive. They don't have categories for this. They see the tares, but they can't understand what could possibly have happened. It never occurred to them that an enemy would slip in the night and sow tares. And so they're asking the owner, they're saying, "Are you sure you got the right seeds at the hardware store? Are you sure that you got the right seeds to sow for this crop?" They're naive and ignorant. So in verse 28, the owner says to them, "An enemy has done this." He brings to their attention the reality that this is not only agriculture, this is warfare. There is an enemy who is seeking to sabotage this harvest. Well, the servants then respond to the fact that there's an enemy. They respond to learning of the enemy's strategy by becoming overzealous. They want to uproot all of the tares. Verse 28, the servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" So they had no idea that there was an enemy, and then just within a few seconds, they're ready to get their hoe out and to get their shovel and to go out and just everything that isn't clearly and obviously wheat, they're going to rip it out. If we can't prove that this is genuine wheat, we're just going to go rip it out. "Do you want us to gather up the tares?" Now, of course, the servants of the sower are the servants of the sower, servants of Christ, particularly his elders and his ministers who govern his field, who he works through especially to administer his ordinances. It's important as we look at this second response of these servants to know that the idea of gathering up the tares is not referring to the discipline of the church. Jesus is not saying that the church should not engage in the discipline of individuals for certain specific actions that have been verified by two or three witnesses. He's not discouraging Matthew 18, but rather he is discouraging, he is forbidding his elders and his ministers from enacting a church policy that says, "You'd better prove your regeneration or you will not be a member of the Church of Christ." See, that's often been the response among Christ's servants. They see a need for reformation. They see that Satan has sown tares within the visible church, and so they respond with this zeal, and it's a good zeal, but it goes beyond the teaching of Scripture. And there is an overzealous desire to uproot and to say, unless you can prove that you're regenerate, you cannot be a member of Christ's church. Certainly there's a place for discipline. Certainly there's a place for verifying an outward credible profession of faith by adults. But the idea of turning the church into a community with a heavenly purity prior to the harvest is condemned here by Jesus. He says that both should grow together until the harvest. The church, by design, is a mixed multitude. And there are great advantages to that because the gospel's being preached day by day, week by week, in the visible church to those who need to hear it. Well, having offered to uproot all the tares, I just want us to focus here upon the specific rebuke that they receive from their master. Verse 29, he says, "No, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." There is a great danger in the idea of regenerate membership, of the elders thinking that they can tell who's regenerate. And Jesus, it says in Isaiah's prophecy, that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. And it's very difficult oftentimes to tell the difference between a weak believer and an unbeliever. And so if we went around as elders trying to figure out who is regenerate and who is not, something that God has not enabled us to do, we would oftentimes be uprooting and discouraging true believers, even as the servants would be pulling out genuine wheat with the tares. This is especially true with children in the church. We're going to have a baptism next week. We're going to baptize one of our covenant children. And there were many who would say that we should not do that until we prove, at a certain point, we have to prove that that child has been regenerated, and then we can baptize her. But Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such," and really the best translation there is "theirs." It's identical to that phrase as it appears in the Beatitudes. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't mean they're saved, but it means they own a stake in the kingdom of grace. They own a stake in what we're doing right now, in the proclamation of the gospel, and in the means of grace which are used by Christ to bring his elect to faith. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If they own the kingdom, certainly they can receive the sign of the kingdom. We must not have to prove their regeneration to allow them a place in the field. Well, we've looked at the sower, the enemy, the servants, fourthly, the harvest. The harvest. Well, in terms of the timing of the harvest, it says in verse 39 that the harvest is the end of the age. This is the second coming of Christ. Both the wheat and the tares in this kingdom of grace grow together side by side until the harvest, until the consummation of Christ's purposes in his kingdom of grace, until he comes again at the end of history to usher in the kingdom of glory. And this is the same end of the age that we see in the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." In the Gospel of Matthew, the end of the age is the second coming of Christ. We also see that the reapers of this harvest, who separate the wheat from the tares, are the angels. Scripture often talks of Jesus returning with his angels and sending them out to gather and to divide and to prepare every human being who has ever lived for the final judgment. So verse 30, at the time of harvest, "I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then verse 39, it says the reapers are the angels. Notice here, who's gathered first? It's actually the tares that are gathered first. So the idea of that many believers have of there being a secret rapture where Christians are taken out of the world and unbelievers are left and all these sorts of things, this passage would say, no, actually, there's going to be one final coming of Christ, and at that time, the first to be gathered is going to be the tares, not the wheat. We also see here that these angelic reapers begin by gathering up the unregenerate tares and casting them into hell. They gather up the unregenerate tares and they cast them into hell. Verse 30. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Jesus explains this in verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice here that when Jesus returns, of course there will be a judgment of all men and of all nations. This is speaking specifically of the angels' task in separating out of Christ's kingdom all those who never truly repented, who never truly had the new birth implanted in them by the Spirit, who never truly put their trust in Christ. These will be gathered out of his kingdom. And there will be wailing, and there will be gnashing of teeth. This refers to the great remorse. We're not simply talking here about people who've sinned against God and will be sent to hell for their sin. We're talking about people who have sinned against God and have rejected the gospel that was preached to them week after week after week after week. Those who heard the gospel in family worship day after day after day, who are in the kingdom of Christ, and who are now going to be faced with the reality that they chose willingly to reject the only thing that could have saved them from eternal perdition. They will be wailing and lamenting with remorse and with self-condemnation. There are many things in this life that can numb the conscience. Somebody rejects the gospel, they feel a bit of guilt for that. But then they can go and turn on the television or go to a Tigers game or do something that they enjoy doing. And they can put it out of their minds and they can temporarily numb their conscience. But my friends, on the day of judgment, there will be no opportunity for numbing the conscience. There will be this self-condemnation that will plague the heart and the mind of the tares who would not be saved, who turned their back upon the message of Christ, and who now face eternal despair. And there is a hopelessness to this endless torment that will cause them to weep and to wail and to gnash their teeth. My friend, this is the field. And the scriptures tell me that I don't know how to perfectly tell the difference between wheat and tares. But the scriptures also tell me that Satan sows tares in the wheat field. And so I must warn you. I must urge you to consider the reality of this event that will happen. And know this, it is not just a doctrine. This is an event that will happen. There are beings called angels who will be sent forth from Jesus Christ on the last day, and they will rip certain people out of the gathering of Christ's kingdom, and they will drag them to hell. And my friend, don't let it be you. Don't let it be you. Is there anything in this world that will comfort you in that dreadful day, that will dry your tears, that will silence your wailing as you are lowered body and soul into that horrific pit of destruction? Is there anything that you'll say, well, at least I enjoyed that. I didn't come to Christ because I clung to this or that trinket of the world. Is there anything at that point where you will say, well, it was worth it? I'm not going to weep or wail. No, my friend. Allow your conscience to do its work. Come to Christ. You need not perish. We see also that the angelic reapers will then gather the regenerate wheat into the heavenly barn. They will gather the elect who have experienced the new birth, the wheat, into the owner's heavenly barn. Verse 30, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This refers to their eternal life. Job 33:28 says that God will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Hell is a place of darkness, but heaven is a place of glorious and effervescent light. And the saints who inhabit that place will enjoy abundant life, life as it was meant to be. And they will experience it such that they just shine forth as the sun in all its glory, the light of life. They will also shine in righteousness, as it says, the righteous will shine like the sun. The righteous, whom God has done a work of grace in them, and he's making them righteous through sanctification, and ultimately they will be glorified and made perfectly righteous, fit for heaven. Those whose good works shined as a lamp on a lampstand in this life will now shine as the sun in the life to come. With this shining will come honor. Daniel 12:3 says of the last day of the resurrection, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who receive Christ as their wisdom and the Word of God as their creed. Those who turn others to righteousness, who lead others to Christ, to His perfect righteousness, who set an example to help guide others in the path of righteousness, they will shine as the stars forever. There is also happiness. The saints will be beaming with joy, as it says in Esther 8:16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. They will be beaming with joy. Whatever darkness you have experienced in this life will be nothing compared to the all-encompassing light of joy of the world to come. This shining like the sun is also a picture of beauty. Matthew 17:2 says, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. You will be conformed to his glorious body. We don't know what we will be, but we know that we will be like him, and we will shine like the sun of righteousness. Shining like the sun also refers to peace of conscience. We will have no shame whatsoever. We will be perfectly justified, perfectly sanctified. We will be at peace with God and with ourselves. John 3:20 says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There is nothing that will bring you shame in the life to come, but you will actively shine who you are to those around you. This will also bring loving communion with God. When Moses communed with God on Mount Sinai, he came down from the mountain and his face shone with the light of God's glory. But eventually it faded. But in the world to come, we will not only shine in terms of our face, but our whole bodies will shine, and it will be an everlasting, glorious light that will shine from us because of our loving communion with God. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13 says, "For though we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And this loving communion will also include one another. Together as the saints of God, those of us who are in Christ will commune together in love. As 1 John 2:10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light." There will be nothing in your brothers and sisters that will offend you. There will be nothing in your brothers and sisters to prevent them from expressing their love in the most acceptable way possible. Oftentimes, we have a difficulty expressing our love or seeing in other people that which is lovely, but in the life to come, in heaven, this will not be an obstacle. We will shine like the sun. And just as the sun in its shining radiates heat, so the saint who is shining in heaven will radiate love for God and for man. Dear believer, is there anything that is so dark or overshadowing, any affliction that is so discouraging and dimming of your joy that cannot be chased away by a contemplation of your glorious future, what Peter calls the inheritance of the saints in light? Meditate on it and let it cast away the darkness that may be plaguing you. Well, finally, just a few practical applications for your prayer life. When you pray, "Your kingdom come," look to the sower. You're praying for God's church as it's brought from grace into glory. Recognize that it's Christ who saves his elect within the ministry of the church. It's Christ who does it. Don't be discouraged by what you see among Christ's servants, but remember that Jesus Christ, it is his field, and he is ultimately responsible to bring a harvest for the end of the age. So be encouraged and look to him in your prayers, that he would sow and grow his church. Well, secondly, when you pray, "Your kingdom come," don't overlook the field. Notice here in the parable that the wheat grows in Christ's field. The servants are serving in Christ's field. The reapers gather wheat into the barn from Christ's field. There is a centrality of the ministry of the church as it carries on the Great Commission in this parable and in the teachings of Christ in general. Our prayers for the kingdom must be prayers for the church. And we must be praying specifically for the various ministries of the church, that Christ would be using these things to gather and grow his elect. We mustn't neglect the field as the center of God's purposes. Thirdly, when you pray, "Your kingdom come," look out for the enemy. Don't be naive like the initial response of the servants. Look out for the enemy. Don't just pray for a big crop, numerical growth. Pray for a genuine crop of wheat. Pray for spiritual growth. Keep in mind that there's more than meets the eye to Christ's ministry within his field and to Satan's opposition to that ministry. Well, fourthly, when you pray, "Your kingdom come," be looking ahead to the harvest. So easy for us to look at the here and now when we pray for our church, but look to the harvest. Remember that our mission is very simple. Our mission, our goal, is wheat in the barn at harvest time. That is what we're looking for. That is what we're striving for. That is the day of the evaluation of our efforts and of this church. Is there wheat in the barn at harvest time? Not how many crops are in the field. How much wheat is in the barn? Not how many tithes are in the storehouse. We don't evangelize so that we can increase or stabilize our budget. We are evangelizing so that we can fill the barn with wheat at the harvest. We need to be lifting up in prayer every worship service, every Sabbath school, every prayer meeting, every outreach effort, even family worship. We need to be praying, Lord, use this to fill your barn. Use it to fill your barn at harvest time. We need to be praying that the Lord would not let even one member of our family, not one member of our congregation, be cast into the fiery furnace, but that He, by His Word and Spirit, would quicken every last one of us by His grace unto that eternal glory that is set before us in this parable. My friends, as we labor in Christ's kingdom of grace, as we're anticipating His kingdom of glory, may our prayer be that of 1 Peter 5:10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your kingdom. You've bestowed it upon your Son. You've made Him head over all things for us, His body. And you are sustaining us through Him with every spiritual blessing in Him in the heavenly places. And we can't complain at all about the wondrous provision that you've provided for us. But we pray that you would not let a single plant in this field be anything less than wheat. Father, we pray that your gospel would resound in the hearts and consciences of every single one of us, and that you would use this sermon, this worship service, to put wheat in your barn, that we might shine like the sun together in the kingdom of you, our Father. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.